The green section over here in the area of Gaul and Spain, and it should also be that little part of Britain there, that should also be green, that was under the control of Constantine. He'd got this on the death of his father, whose name I think was Constantius from memory. So when Constantius died, Constantine took over. The other fellow down in Rome here wasn't too happy about that, Galerius, and he thought, oh well, I'll let him take over for a while, but I'll eventually get rid of him. Anyway, Galerius died, and a chap by the name of Maxentius was ruling in this area here, which incorporated Italy and North Africa, that brown area. So you've got Maxentius there and here. You've got Constantine over here in the west. This orange shaded portion is Licinius, and the red section is Maximin. Now what happened was, this Maxentius fellow was going to make war on Constantine, but Constantine, knowing what was going to happen, beat him he got in first and decided to attack Maxentius, and what happened then was Constantine incorporated all of this area here into his empire. So the empire was then divided into three parts: the green and the brown being under Constantine, the orange being under Licinius, and the red under Maximin. Now, I don't think I've showed you a map quite like that before, but that's the threefold division of the Roman Empire at the time of Constantine. Brother Roberts explains it quite well in 13 Lectures on the Apocalypse, as also does Brother Bolton in the Apocalypse and History. Just a brief comment from Brother Roberts on this matter. He says, the birth of this imperial son was brought about by the very attitude adopted by the pagan dragon. When Constantine ascertained the hostile intentions of the Roman emperor, that is, this one who was ruling over this part here, this brown part, when he ascertained the hostile intentions of the Roman emperor, he resolved upon taking the first step himself in the war, which was about to be forced upon him. He threw his army across the Alps before Maxentius was aware he had begun to move, and encountering the opposing army, three times as numerous as his own, he overthrew it with great slaughter and marched towards Rome. Another army and another were collected to oppose him, but both dispersed before the celerity of his movements and the vigour of his blows. And the Roman Senate, after his third victory at Saxa Rubra, threw open the gates of Rome and proclaimed him emperor of the Romans. Thus the woman's son was born after a season of acute parturition agonies. So when we read here that the dragon was waiting to devour him as he was about to be born, what it's telling us is that Maxentius here was waiting to devour him, but Constantine beat him and of course eventually took over his realm here. So that then gives us the threefold division of the Roman Empire. So it was divided into Constantine in the west, Maximin in the east, and Licinius in the area, this orange area here, which is known as Illyricum, which we frequently refer to. Now, Maximin eventually died. This left Licinius alone as the one who was promoter of paganism. And so Licinius then, ruling here in Illyricum, incorporated this third with his tail, if you like. So his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven. So here is the dragon power represented by Licinius. On the death of Maximin, he incorporated this third into his empire. So we've got the picture. The dragon here is Maxentius. He was waiting for Constantine to be born. He was going to devour him, but he didn't. Constantine defeated him. and he took over this part of the empire. On the death of Maximin, Licinius drew the third part to himself over here, and that left therefore only two contenders: Constantine fighting in the name of Christianity here in the west, and Licinius fighting in the name of paganism over in the east. So the rest of the chapter then is going to deal with the battle between, well, not the rest of the chapter, but the next part of the chapter is going to show how Constantine now, in the name of Christianity, defeats paganism, the serpent, the dragon, and then, having done so, becomes himself, in the sight of God, the serpent and the dragon. Not the same geographical or political power, but in the sight of God, manifesting the same characteristics. So that is why when we study Revelation, we are looking at characteristics. We are not just looking at political figures from time to time. So it's all very well to know one chap was named Constantine, another one Maxentius, another one Licinius, another one Maximin. What we've got to see in all of this is that someone, that a group of people who were Christians, had become corrupt, they promoted a man who they thought was going to help them, and then he turned on them. But in the meantime, many had been drawn away from the truth. They were better off, in fact, when they were under pagans. And in fact, we're going to find that later in the chapter we are shown that when the remnant of the woman's seed flee into the wilderness, who is it that helps them? It's the earth. It's the ordinary run-of-the-mill people who weren't waving flags for anybody. And as you know, and I know, sometimes it is easier to talk to people who have no religion at all than what it is to talk to a person who is a good, well, whatever nominal religion you might like to name. And very often our biggest enemies, or those who dislike us the most, are those who are nominal Christians. And the people who are prepared to help us the most are those classified here as the earth. And that was the case. Well, that's about halfway, so perhaps we can turn our tapes over and we'll then carry on with the rest of our exposition. It would now be appropriate if we go to our notes so that we can go through in a more methodical fashion what remains of this chapter to be considered. We got down last time to about verse 6 of the chapter, and so we take it up now from verses 7 to 9. Let's therefore read from our notes, page 135, starting at the top of the page, which of course is a comment on verses 7 to 9, where we're now going to look at the war between Constantine, fighting at this stage in the name of Christianity, and Licinius, who is the dragon, the old serpent, the devil, and Satan. Now our notes tell us that the contest between Constantine and Licinius was recognized by both sides as one between the deity of the Christians and the many gods of paganism. Each party regarded itself as the respective instrument of these. Hence the propriety of the apocalyptic title bestowed on the enemy of the dragon tail, the Michael. Constantine's victory was regarded by him, by the church, don't mean the ecclesia, and by the people at large, as the victory of the deity that is living and true over false deities, that is, of Christianity over idolatry. Constantine and his forces, fighting in the name of Christ, who is the real Michael — word Michael means one like ale, one like God, Daniel 12 verse 1, are represented in the text by Michael and his angels. Licinius and his forces, fighting in the names of the gods of paganism against the Christians, are designated by the dragon and his angels. So with the defeat of Licinius and paganism, Constantine was now sole ruler. We haven't gone into the details of how he got defeated. That's sort of irrelevant to our study this evening. You can read that up if you like. So with the defeat of Licinius and paganism, Constantine was sole ruler. Hence there was no place found any more in heaven for the dragon power. It was driven out of heaven. It had fallen out of the ruling systems. The serpent was the epitome of the thinking of the flesh. It is the carnal mind, and is therefore a fitting description of the old pagan dragon. The thinking of the flesh manifests itself in individuals as well as religiously and politically in the world. Here it is politically manifested. The serpent was called, or more correctly surnamed, the devil and Satan, because it was both a false accuser and an adversary against the truth, as well as against the Catholic Church. So, verses 7 to 9 then speak of this war between Constantine and Licinius, in which Constantine, fighting in the name of Christianity, prevailed and had the victory. Let's go on to verses 10 to 12. I heard a great voice saying in the heaven, "Now is the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our deity and the dominion of his anointed, for the prosecutor of our brethren, who accused them in the presence of our deity day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him through the blood of the Lamb and through the word of their testimony, and they loved not their life unto death. On account of this, let the heavens rejoice and those who tent in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, because the Diabolos has fallen down, has fallen among you, having great wrath, foreseeing that he hath a short time." There is no difficulty really in understanding those verses when we appreciate that all those verses are a statement made by the great voice in heaven. And the great voice in heaven is not God in heaven above, but it's the ruling power of that time. So when you read here that they overcame them by the blood of the Lamb, that is not a statement of fact that John is making. That is a statement which is being made by this voice in heaven. So you see, this great Christian community, which has now acquired to itself political power, they are saying this. They are saying, this man has had the victory through the blood of the Lamb. Now is come the kingdom of our God. And the Catholic Church and many of the Protestant churches have believed that the kingdom of God is the church. And so you see, if you understand verses 10 to 12 as being a statement being made by this new power in the heaven, there is in fact no difficulty in understanding it. But someone, of course, may just turn you to verse 11 and say, look, it says here in the Bible that this power overcame them by the blood of the Lamb. Now that can't be referring to the Constantine, this must be referring to the coming of Christ. And therefore try to tell you that Revelation 12 means something different. No worries, there's no problem at all. It's not God that's saying this, it's the loud voice in heaven which is saying it. In other words, the new ruling system. The dragon's fallen out of heaven, out of the ruling system. The new power is a pseudo-Christian power, and it's saying, isn't this wonderful? Now the kingdom of God has come, and it's all been done through the blood of the Lamb. And therefore we will forever worship the sign which Constantine saw when he went into battle, the sign of the cross. And it's claimed that very early in the peace, when Constantine was going to do battle against Maxentius, that he saw this sign of the cross, and it was said that he would conquer in this name, in the name of Christ. And so he went forth under the sign of the cross, and thereafter everybody has worshipped the cross and, you know, put it on their churches and all sorts of things like that. There's page 134, there's someone waving it over his head. See the picture there? Fresco depicting Constantine transferring supreme authority in Western Europe to the popes. Right, so our comment then on verses 10 to 12 is this. The heaven in which John heard this great voice was not the literal heavens, but the political heavens in which the woman, Michael, and the dragon existed. The great rejoicings were those of the Christians who mistook the shadow for the substance. They viewed Constantine's victories and the termination of their persecutions as the establishment of the kingdom of God through the church. The Catholic Church still teaches that the church is the kingdom of God on earth. The Catholics believed that Constantine had triumphed through the blood of the Lamb. This was true in a sense, for Constantine's victory was the development of efforts made by those in earlier times to maintain the truth in time of persecution. but it was only in a very remote sense. Licinius, who stood as the champion of paganism, found the last resort among the people symbolised as the earth and the sea. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil is come down unto you. So he was cast out amongst the people, no longer had power. But those who supported him did so at their own peril, for it was apparent to the pagan powers that the defeat of Maxentius by Constantine in AD 312 meant the end of the prevailing authorities. It was obvious that Constantine must triumph, and 12 years later he stood as sole ruler. So pagan Rome has now become Christian Rome, Catholic Rome. All right, we go on to verses 13 and 14. And when the dragon saw that he was cast into the earth, he pursued the woman who brought forth the male. And the two wings of the great eagle were given to the woman that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, in which she is sustained there a time and times and half of a time out of the sight of the serpent. Now, this is where the theme begins to change. It begins to change in these verses. Constantine first triumphed in the western section of the Roman Empire. Okay, you saw that. This is where he first triumphed. Over here, Gaul, Spain, Britain, and then he took over the area of Italy. So he first triumphed over in the western section and gradually extended his power into the east. In the meantime, the Christian community, represented by the woman in verse 1, was opposed and persecuted by the remnants of paganism where it remained in power. Now, the eagle was a symbol of Rome, and the wings indicate the outlying provinces of the Roman jurisdiction. The city of Rome itself was the head of the eagle, Italy its body, and the countries east and west subject to its authority were its wings. So if you can understand then, the wings being the extremities of the empire, that's the picture we've got here of the Roman wings in these verses. The wilderness is of course a political wilderness and represents exile from place and power. The wilderness wanderings of the woman are illustrated in the experiences of the Donatus, the Novatians, the Paulicians, the Waldenses, the Albigenses, etc. In the outlying extremities of the empire, the woman class experienced a measure of relief and was able to serve God according to their conscience. The time period of 3.5 times equals 1260 days, or on a day for a year basis, 1260 years, and has been referred to previously in chapter 11, verse 6. So we won't go back over that. So the first part of the verse here is speaking about the dragon cast out of power, but still desiring to pursue the woman. But so the scene then changes, because as we read on, the serpent was previously referred to in verse 9, and in that place represented paganism. The serpent now, in this verse, in verse 14 here, the serpent now represents a pseudo-Christian power. See what verse 14 says? And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And verse 15 goes on to show that the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood. So we say there is no difficulty in applying the same symbol to two different powers, because they both manifested the same serpent-like characteristics of the flesh, only in two different phases of its political manifestation. This is a further reminder that the apocalypse is to be seen as a thematic unfolding of the manifestation of God's judgments, rather than an historical outline of the rise and fall of nations and empires. Now that may not seem terribly clear to you. You might think that verse sounds a little confusing, so I'll go straight on to the next couple of verses, and then that will help to clarify how we get this changeover here in verse 14. So verses 15 to 17 say, "And the serpent cast out of his mouth after the woman water as a flood, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. And the earth ran with help for the woman. And the earth opened up her mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was enraged against the woman, and went away to wage war with the remnant of her seed, who keep the commandments of the deity and have the testimony of the anointed Jesus." So whilst the woman now was a corrupt ecclesiastical system which had brought Constantine to power, there was another group styled the remnant of the woman's seed. And the remnant were those who did hold the truth, a small minority. And these are the ones who are now going to suffer at the hands of this child that's been brought forth by this woman. This child who now becomes both a serpent and a dragon, because he's called serpent in verse 15 and he's also called dragon in verse 16, because it's obviously the same one spoken of here. It's the serpent that cast water out of his mouth, and it was the dragon that cast water out of his mouth. So the serpent and the dragon is now this new persecuting community which is going to persecute for 1260 years, and that's the persecutions of Revelation chapter 11, which ended up with the massacre on St. Bartholomew's Day. Remember the period that went from AD 312 through to 1576, I thought it was 76, but anyway, we won't argue over a year. So from that period of AD 300 through to AD 1500, it's got to be 1572, doesn't it? Yeah, ends in a nought. Yes, you're right. But so that period is, of course, this period spoken of here, and it is the persecution by the church of the true believers, styled the remnants of the woman's seed. Now let's read Brother Roberts's comment here on the bottom of page 136. He says, in verses 15 and 16, we have the serpent, also styled the dragon, exhibited as the persecutor of the woman for a lengthened period. After the overthrow of the pagan dragon, the actual persecutor in the case was the government of Constantine, under the instigation of the bishops of the Catholic Church of the court party. This creates a seeming difficulty in view of the fact that the pagan dragon was finally disposed of by the victories of Constantine. It is staggering at first sight to find the dragon stand for paganism and then for the Christian government of Constantine, who overthrew paganism. The explanation is to be found in the fact that though in the conflict in which Constantine, as the champion of the Christian name, only paganism could be considered as the serpent and adversary, yet afterwards, when Constantine occupied the dragon capital of Byzantium, afterwards called Constantinople, and had absorbed the dragon territory into his dominion, and became in his turn an adversary and persecutor of the remnant of the woman's seed, his government became transformed into the political serpent and dragon as distinctly as his pagan predecessors. And so, as I said earlier, if we can simply remember this, that although he was born of the Christian woman, his father was still the Roman serpent. And so he showed the characteristics of his father when he came to power. Ye are of your father, the Diabolos. And of course, it's just as true as it was of Cain, as it was of Constantine, as it was of the Pharisees, as it is of any system that allows the world to beguile it through its subtlety. Because that's what Paul tells us in Corinthians happened to the first Eve and the second Eve. Beguiled through subtlety, not overcome by outright power or opposition. This next sentence is an interesting one. Therefore, the vision, which has more to do with the nature of things than their nominal distinctions, retains the serpent dragon as the symbol of the ecclesia's protectors. And I read that sentence through several times and thought, goodness me, I couldn't have understood what I was reading. And unfortunately, there is a terrible error there, because that word protectors should be persecutors. So will you please, one and all, change that word? I couldn't have thought of a worse error. What actually happened is this, that in taking that quote from Brother Roberts, there was a whole line of typing between the word persecutors, and the sentence does go on and end up by the word protectors, but what happened was the typist jumped from the word persecutor in that line to the word protector in that line, which happened to be right underneath it, left out a few words in between, and we ended up with that. I'm sorry that that got through. I take full responsibility, because I did personally check this, and it got through. And I didn't find it until I was preparing the class a fortnight ago and saw that there. So that word protectors must be persecutors, and that will now make quite a difference to that sentence. So having got over the shock, let's read that sentence again. Therefore the vision, which has more to do with the nature of things than their nominal distinctions, retains the serpent dragon as the symbol of the ecclesia's persecutor. So whether the ecclesia's persecutor happens to be a pagan dragon headed up by Licinius or his kind, et id genus omne, as Brother Thomas would say, it's a good one, isn't it? Means and all of like kind. Or whether it's headed up by Constantine, who is a Christian, doesn't make any difference. They're all serpents, they're all dragons, they're all Satans, they're all diaboloses in the ultimate sense. So in the nature of things, they are the ecclesia's persecutors. The vision is thus in harmony with events as they unfolded themselves in fact, though out of it with historical nomenclature. From the human point of view, better read that sentence again, I paused too long. The vision is thus in harmony with events as they unfolded themselves in fact, though out of it with historical nomenclature from the human point of view. In this, it gives one of many marks of its divinity. It is after the analogy of the symbol of the woman, which in one relation of things is the community of the faithful, and in another, the apostate church in adulterous association with the kings of the earth. So these last few verses then show to us how the remnant of the woman's seed would be persecuted by this great new Christian community, which for hundreds of years would tread down those who desire to worship in truth. And so our final note is that the water as a flood represents the persecuting hosts sent forth against the true woman. Now the earth represents, quote, the lawless lovers of liberty in Africa, who resorted to violent measures in her defence. Now we've struck this in Revelation 11, haven't we? That the witnesses against the apostasy didn't always believe the truth. In fact, the majority of those who were witnessing against the apostasy were witnessing for political reasons or other. And so we've got a group here now called the earth, who is prepared to help the woman, help the remnant of the woman's seed. And these were just lawless lovers of liberty, who resorted to violent measures in her defence. So God will raise up at times people who will stand up and help, although in a rather unusual way. That's why I've said that very often the most outright pagan government is sometimes of more advantage to us than a nominally Christian one. The Circumcilians and other revolutionary sympathisers of Africa stood for political liberty. They opposed the policy of Rome and stood in defence of the Donatists. The dragon, representing the civil power of Rome, now paraded itself in the guise of Constantinian Christianity and determined to exterminate the remnant of the woman's seed, that is, the true and faithful witnesses to the truth. The dragon continues to persecute such people and will not be finally put down until the saints are enthroned in the kingdom of God. And so what we find is this then, that Revelation 12 is not the end of the story. As a matter of fact, you could rub out chapter 13, the heading at the top, it flows straight on, and you will find that in virtually every other translation, with the exception of the Authorized, that the opening verse of chapter 13, which I'm going to comment on briefly at the moment, occurs differently. You see where it's got, "and I stood upon the sand of the sea." You'll find most other translations has got, "and he stood upon the sand of the sea." And that should in fact be the conclusion of chapter 12. And that chapter 13 would then start off, "and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns. I don't think Brother Thomas comments on that from memory. In fact, I'm sure he doesn't. But you'll find that virtually every other translation, all of them that I've come across, any reputable translation, makes it that. So you see, I've put at the end of verse 17, dot, 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 dot. And what happens is, verse 17 reads, "And the dragon was wroth with the woman, and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God, and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, and he stood upon the sand of the sea," he being the beast. And so as he looks at this beast standing upon the sand of the sea, John then sees another beast come up out of the sea, which we call the beast of the sea. This will then be an extension of this beast of chapter 12. So whilst the beast of chapter 12 was the great pagan dragon that's given way to Constantine, we're now going to see the product of this beast of the sea, which will be the result of Constantinian Christianity here in chapter 13 verses 1 to 10, and that will then be replaced in verses 11 to 18 by another beast which comes up out of the earth, which is a later stage of the Roman Empire, and in all its simplicity it's set out on that chart opposite page 138, where you see there you've got your red dragon of chapter 12, your beast of the sea of chapter 13 verses 1 to 10, your beast of the earth of chapter 13 verses 11 to 18, and that one's going to be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he destroys that one, he's in effect destroyed all of the beasts, which are of course all incorporated in the fourth beast of Daniel chapter 7. So the conclusion then to chapter 12 is really found in the opening statement of Revelation chapter 13. Well, where are we going to finish for the year? I think we ought to finish by bringing everything back into perspective as far as the structure is concerned, and with our good faithful chart, just see where we are and what point we've reached then as far as breaking off for the time being is concerned. We're looking then at this particular section, which goes from chapter 7 verse 9 through to chapter 15 verse 4, in which there are in fact three climaxes. There are the seven trumpets, which are God's judgments on Catholic Rome in chapters 8 and 9, with chapter 10 showing us the culminating judgments on Catholic Rome. Chapter 11 presents to us the two witnesses, contemporary developments in the Western Empire, and the culminating judgments are incorporated into the chapter itself. We've now therefore begun to look at the third of these judgments, and that is the dragon, the beast of the sea, and the beast of the earth, which are the contemporary developments of what we have called Christendom. This system, which is quite independent of geographical boundaries, but a system which was brought to the birth by Constantine. And all we have done at this stage is looked at its development in chapter 12. God willing, in the new year we'll look at its further development in chapter 13 and the culminating judgments in chapter 14 through to chapter 15 verse 4.
We now bring this study to an end, brethren, while singing together of hymn 198. Hymn 198.
Sure and good, my friend. Thank you.